All right, we are hoping to finish up Psalm 119 this morning. And also the notes for Psalm 120 are also on the rack there in the back. He says in verse 176, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. Let thy judgments help me." One of the themes that you see sometimes in the Psalms, and it's from our perspective, it's sometimes a bit confusing. Because we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet we see several times in the Psalms that the idea of our death, our passing from this world, God ceases to be praised. And as far as the world is concerned, that's true. That's true. If we have a ministry here in this world, and the Lord takes us out, if we pass on to be with Him, then there's a vacancy here, that there is the loss, as far as the world is concerned, of a witness. There's the loss of somebody to give testimony of God's grace and goodness. And that's the idea that he's conveying here. Let my soul live, and my soul, my life, shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. And so we have a purpose in this life. You know, a lot of folks just struggle. What am I supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to do? And then we get into our 50s and 60s and sometimes in our 70s and beyond. Gee, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? And we never do resolve. We're busy doing all sorts of things. But what am I supposed to be doing in my life? And understand that first and foremost, our job is to honor and glorify the Savior. And I have told young people numerous times that you are better off doing something relatively mundane in this life, as far as a career is concerned, low on the social spectrum, as far as the prestige that your job gives, as far as the world is concerned, you are better off having a low end job and serving the Lord than being a doctor, a lawyer, a politician, or something noble. And being too busy to serve God, or too preoccupied to serve God, or not serving the Lord because you have grown beyond that, and my life is too important doing these other things. My career has surpassed my responsibility to God. Understand that first and foremost, our responsibility is the Lord, and that our job in this life is to serve God. The job that we have in this world, our career, the thing that gives us the paycheck, that is simply an enablement to do our real job. Our real job is to honor and serve the Lord in this life. We work the other job so that we have wherewithal to get by. And very often, if we'll keep our eyes peeled, this is where I kick myself. Be ever mindful of opportunity. I appreciated Maxine's testimony that there's opportunity with teachers. There's opportunity with some of the children from time to time. And we need to be looking for the opportunities to testify in the workplace. And I know that some companies have very strict rules that you cannot talk about certain things. But there are some ways around that, and there are some opportunities the Lord affords anyway. And so Let's make sure that we look at life as ministry, opportunity, and enabler. I pray for that for my wife and I all the time. Lord, that we would not compartmentalize our lives. That all of life is ministry, opportunity, and enabler. That our career is not one thing and our Christian walk is something else. All of our lives are ministry, opportunity, and enabler for ministry. And that's for all of us. And so we are here to serve the Lord. We are here to glorify Him. We are here to praise Him. And so the psalmist is asking for God to preserve his life, that his life might be a praise to the Lord. Verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant." I love that. That's a really good indicator. That's a really good indicator. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. If you have known Christ for any length of time, almost certainly you have wandered off in your fellowship from the Lord. That you are not where you know you should be, or there's been a time in your life where you knew you were not where you should be. There was a time where you had been closer to the Lord, where you were growing, and now those things had been set aside. Yeah, I'm still going to church, and yeah, maybe I'm still reading my Bible, but I'm not where I'm supposed to be in the Lord. There's things that have distracted me. Again, dealing with career or family issues or any number of things that can come in and keep us from focusing on the one thing that is the most important. And very often, you hear this time and again, make sure you get this in your head, that very often, for a believer, it's not bad things that come in and distract us from the Lord. It's good things. But we need to focus on the best. Good things keep us from doing the best thing. That doesn't mean that we totally neglect the good, but we need to make sure that our focus and our priority is on the best. And so he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Lord, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And then he says, seek thy servant. Lord, draw me back to yourself. Put me back where I'm supposed to be. And for those of you who have gotten away from the Lord and then been back, it's one of those things where it's like, oh, I'm so glad to be back here. Oh, this is wonderful. This is exactly what I need. This is where I'm supposed to be. Let's learn that lesson, because too often we make several trips that way in the course of our Christian lives. Sometimes 3, 4, 5 of these. Let's make sure that when we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, that we don't leave that position. Now remember, it isn't how we feel. It's the relationship that God has with us. We go based on His Word, not on how I feel. Oh, there's sometimes where I just feel so close to God. He's like right there. That's great. That's wonderful. But understand that feelings come and go. God doesn't change. God didn't wander off. God didn't forget about you. But our feelings come and go. And we need to make sure that we are walking with the Lord, whether we feel like it or not, whether we have a sense of His presence or anything else. We need to make sure that we are walking faithfully with Him. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And the good indicator is the psalmist is saying, seek thy servant. Seek thy servant. Lord, bring me back to where I'm supposed to be. And that ought to be our desire. For I do not forget thy commandments. I need to be focused on God's word, on God's promises, on what God says. My relationship is something that God has established. And again, we can't go on feelings. There's a number of folks at our church that have been married for well over 50 years. And, matter of fact, we have, at least one couple in our church that have been married over 60 years. A fair bit over 60 years. And, I'll have you know that, there are times where sometimes you just feel all sweet and wonderful and everything. And there's other times where like, good grief, what'd I marry you for? Yeah. And he says, okay, wait a minute, I made a commitment, and yes, this person is the right person for me, and yes, I made a promise, and yes, I know that there have been, but sometimes issues come up, or I'm distracted, or it's me and I'm angry, or they're frustrated and they're dealing with circumstances. Sometimes they take their frustrations out on me, and sometimes I take my frustrations out of them, and the relationship is not, okay. God doesn't change. God doesn't change, but we do. And sometimes our circumstances create a change in our reaction, our response to God. God doesn't change. Isn't it a nice thing that God is immutable, that God doesn't change? God's always the same. He's going to keep His promises. It isn't like, oh, I forgot all about that. I forgot the anniversary again. Oh, no, the birthday card was mailed late. Oh, no, I didn't even think of it. That was your birthday? Ah, I'm so sorry. Let's go out to dinner. What time is it? Let's go to Costco and get hot dogs. By the way, that's the best deal in town. I'll let you know that. But we need to make sure that relationship is what it ought to be. God doesn't change. God doesn't move. We do. And yet the psalmist says, seek thy servant. And the idea is that God is not coming to where we are. It's the idea He's going to get a hold of us and bring us back to where we're supposed to be. So that may that be the case in our lives and our walk with Him. All right, we are done with Psalm 119. We have spent many months on the one psalm. The next section are the Psalms of Degrees, it says in your King James Version. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And there are, I believe, 17 of these Psalms, all here starting with 120. Almost all of them are brief. There's one of them, I think it's only three verses. Second shortest Psalm. If you're reading through your Bible and you're committed to reading three chapters a day, when you get to these, you can go ahead and do four or five, okay? It's okay. You can always read ahead. Go ahead and do that. But they vary as far as their theme. They're not all dealing with the same thing. Matter of fact, the first one is dealing with, help and, the lamentation of the circumstances the psalmist finds himself in. But what are the Psalms of Degrees? If you have a newer translation, it won't have the word degrees, it'll have the word ascents. And the reason is the Hebrew word is the idea of something that's going up. And so it is generally thought that these were the Psalms for whatever reason. We're not exactly sure why. Again, they're all fairly brief. But we're not sure why these particular psalms were used for this purpose. But when you went on the feasts, went to the feasts or the fast, the Passover being not Passover, but Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement was the fast. Anytime you read about the fast, in especially in the New Testament, is referring to the Day of Atonement, because all the other festivals there in Jerusalem, all of them were feasts. You only have one fast, at least officially. There were some others that were added traditionally afterward. So, and there were three that were required, that if you lived within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem, it was expected that you show up in Jerusalem three times a year for these various feasts. And, so you go to Jerusalem. You don't fly there back, 3,000 years ago. You may take a donkey or you'll walk. And if you go to Jerusalem from any direction, east, west, north, or south, it is uphill. I know all the pictures you see of Jerusalem, you're looking down on the city from the east, and that's, you're on top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem, but it's just a little ridge. It's about 3 miles long, and that's the high point. But you have to go up to that, too. So it is, you're going uphill to Jerusalem. Jericho to Jerusalem is less than 20 miles, or about 20 miles or so. And yet from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're climbing almost 5,000 feet in elevation. Jericho is way below sea level, by the way. It's the lowest city in the world, elevation-wise. And so you have this long climb. So it's the, and that was the usual route, especially when we get to the New Testament era. But they're going uphill to Jerusalem. And so these were the songs, the psalms that were sung on the way to the festivals. And that's why they're given this, these titles, the Song of Degrees or Ascents. In this first one, the psalmist is distressed about something, and it's an unusual situation. This is the only one that's quite like this. I said in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. All right, so he knows that God has heard him. He knows that his prayers have been answered, that God has delivered him in the past, and there's the expectation that these things will happen in the future. And so here's the circumstance he finds himself in. He says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." He's not talking about this coming out of himself, but rather he's being slandered by other people. And again, we don't have enough circumstances to know about this. If you look at Psalm 122, it says a song of degrees of David. There's a couple of them by David. There's one by Solomon, 127. But the others don't have any information in them to give us an idea of who the human author was. And so we don't know the timetable of this particular one, and the circumstances that are described here do not indicate anything relating to the lives of David or Solomon. He says, "Deliver thy servant, or thy soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." So somebody is slandering the psalmist, and so he's saying, "What shall be done unto thee?" In other words, the one who is slandering. I'm asking for justice. I'm asking God for it to intervene. "Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue?" And then he gives two things here. Verse 4. sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. It might have a different word, might have the word broom for the word juniper. By the way, what's broom besides the thing you sweep with? Here in the Northwest, we really ought to know what broom is. It's got yellow flowers, blooms in May. It's all along the roadsides. All right. There's a bunch of different types of that. It's an old world plant. They grow in Europe and Asia and North Africa and so on. And it's in a lot of places, it grows in deserts. And so, matter of fact, it's one of the few things that grows in deserts. And so if you're traveling in and you're in a out-of-the-way place, that was firewood. All right? So the broom is the idea of firewood in the desert. And so the judgment declared is that he will be shot through with arrows, and then the idea of coals of juniper, that he's going to be burned. So the retribution there is in verse 4, and it's not a pleasant thing for the person who is doing the slandering. And then he describes his own situation, and this is the one that's a little peculiar. He says, "Woe is me." Here's my situation. This is just a rough situation I'm in. He says that I sojourn in Meshech, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now here's the question. Where is Meshech and where is Kedar? And those are places. Kedar is mentioned, I think, about 12 times in your Bible. Meshech is mentioned 9 times in the Bible, and 5 of those are in the book of Ezekiel. Meshech is way to the north. It is near the Black Sea. Matter of fact, it's not too far from where Julia's going to be going. So way north. Parts of that area are Russia. Parts of it might be the Republic of Georgia and some of those regions up there on the east part of the Dead Sea toward the Caucasus Mountains. That's Meshech. That is a long way from Israel. As a matter of fact, from in the time that this was written, that's about as far away as they had any knowledge of. The north shores of the Black Sea from the Crimea and around the eastern side there were the furthest north that they had any trading opportunities with. That there were certain items that came from that area, and the Greeks would bring them, the Phoenicians would bring them from the shores of the Black Sea, come down through the Bosporus and the Dardanelles, come down into the Aegean, sail around Turkey, and they would trade with the Egyptians and the Phoenicians and the folks along there. But that was as far north as they had any knowledge of. And the psalmist is indicating that he's been there. Why in the world would the psalmist be that far out of the way? There's really several possibilities, and I think I put them in the... Okay, number one, he's a trader. Not traitor, but a trader. Like Trader Joe's, all right. So he's on a trade expedition. He's on a sailing ship. This is not a place that you would go as far as caravan is concerned. This is a place you'd go on ship. And so he's a trader. But if he's doing so, the Israelites were not seafaring people. So he's traveling with pagans, with foreigners. So he's a trader. It's possible also, we know from other places in the Old Testament, that sometimes when Israel did not have the upper hand in war situations, that if Israelites were captured in war, people in most of human history have been a commodity. Living people who are in good health, fairly young especially, are valuable. Why? They're slaves. Most of human history has had slavery. And the people you captured in war, you would take them over. The Edomites did this. There were several other people. They were slave traders. And you would take these prisoners of war and you would sell them. And the idea was you don't sell them to somebody close by. You sell them to somebody who's really far away so they won't run away because they have no chance of getting back home. And so it's possible the idea is that he's been sold into slavery and he's way, way up north in the land of Meshech. The other idea is he could be an ambassador from the crown. Now, Meshech is way there in the north. Where in the world is Kedar? Kedar's a lot closer. Kedar's mentioned more often in the scripture. Kedar were the Arabs that lived in the northeast of what is now Saudi Arabia. So if you go southeast of what is now Jordan. That was the area. That's where the Ishmaelites settled. And so the folks of Kedar were connected or were to the descendants of Ishmael. But they, if you're traveling east, if you go, and I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with something else. If you go to Israel, even today, and you travel east, you cross the Jordan, you come into the country now of Jordan. All right, Jordan has got millions of people, and you go to Jordan, and there's several places. It's very high country. It's what used to be Moab, and Ammon. And matter of fact, the capital of Jordan today is, somebody tell me, Amman. Amman. Why does it have that name? Ammonites. All right, and Amman is the ancient capital of ancient Moab. Lots of water in a few places. Very high elevation. What happens when you go east of Jordan? Are there any cities, any towns, any villages east of Jordan? No. You got to go all the way across hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of desert before you get to Iraq. And in ancient times, the camels didn't even go that way. The camels would die of thirst going across there. There's no water. It's a big, flat plain. Remember when we had the Gulf War? And we had our truck caravans going from Jordan across the desert. And it was just this big, huge, flat, orange plain. Remember that? That goes on for hundreds and hundreds of miles. There's nothing there. Nothing. It's just big, flat pan. And so between Jordan and where that pans out is where these folks of Kedar lived. There was just enough rain occasionally for little sprigs of grass here and there, and they would raise some sheep, but they were traders, they were caravanners, and so on. And so about as far east as you could go from Israel is where Kedar was. So he's as far, and it's to the southeast, actually. And so he talks about as far north as you can go and as far southeast as you can go and have any knowledge and where you run out of people, as far as they know. And so the idea is the extremes in distance. Now, he might be talking about specific places. Again, Meshach and Kedar are mentioned specifically. But he deals with what's the attitude of these people that he's living with or living in the midst of. He says in verse 6, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace." I have been with these folks for a long time. They hate peace. They're always at war. They're always fighting. "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." That the remedy to any problem is war. And there are people like that today. There are societies, countries, nations, where that's how they operate today. That the solution to any problem is war. And he says, "I am for peace. They are for war." And the idea is not dealing with peace versus war in generalities. He's talking about the fact that Israel, and you read through your Old Testament, and there's very, very, very few exceptions. Israel is surrounded by hostile enemies. And it doesn't matter how many centuries have gone by. It doesn't matter what era you're looking at. And you could go from the time of Moses all the way up until we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, toward the very end of Israel's history, recorded history in the Old Testament. That whole time, that little nation is surrounded by very hostile neighbors that would love nothing more than to see Israel annihilated. And guess what? Things have not changed. Even though there might be peace on paper, the people who live around Israel today would love nothing more than to see them just go away. They would love to see them annihilated. They have talked time for years, decades, about pushing Israel into the sea. They would love to see nothing more than that. And so, we just want to be left alone. We want peace. But everybody around us, they want war. And so this is the idea going back to verse 1. "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." And here's an interesting thing. Their descendants are still here in the world. But tell me, where's the country of the Philistines? Where's the country of Edom and Moab and Ammon? Where are these people? Where are these nations? Those nations are gone. They were absorbed into other things. Their cultures have disappeared. Their languages are gone. And what one nation in all the earth that was in existence 3,000 years ago is still in existence as that same nation. Just one. And it's the one in the middle that everybody else hates and loves to, would love to see it go away. God has preserved Israel because he's made promises to Israel. They must exist and they will continue to exist because God has made promises. He says there in verse 1, in my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping your word. Father, thank you for your preservation. Father, thank you for your promises that they never go away. And Father, if you have made promises without conditions, and most of them are without conditions, Father, you will keep those promises regardless of the circumstances. And the years may go by, the centuries, the thousands, the millennia may go by. And yet, Father, you will keep your word. And Father, thank you for doing this for Israel. We look forward to the great blessing of the millennial kingdom when Israel will again be established in the land in peace and safety. And you will be their king, and you will rule and reign over them for 1,000 years. Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.